Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. This is God's word. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Timras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabteca. The sons of Raamah: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almedad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hedoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sefer to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you as the God of all history and the God of all peoples. Lord, whether or not those peoples recognize you, you are the one who has brought them into being. Lord, you sustain us every day, every moment, every breath. Lord, you have determined our days. Every one of them are written down in your book. You know what peoples we've come from, what our territories are going to be. You are sovereign over all of the nations, and it has pleased you to save us individually, by name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come before you now, and we're grateful and we're thankful that you, as the sovereign God of all peoples, have determined to save a people for yourself. We pray that you would please bless and help us now as we consider these things. Lord, help us to come to Genesis 10 as it is, as the very word of the living God. Lord, help us to know that it is your desire for us today to be fed by this word, to be nourished and nurtured in our faith, and to grow in Christ because of it. And Father, I pray that you would please bless and help me as I teach. Help me to rightly divide the word of truth, and to preach boldly in the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord. And may you be at work in our hearts and our minds to your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Good counsel that I heard in a sermon not too long ago is that you need to learn how to read the story that you're in. You need to learn how to read the story that you're in. I'm sure most of us can think of times when we walked into a room and you realized very quickly that you stumbled upon a situation that you had no idea was going on. The room gets quiet. There's very clearly been some conversation, maybe even a heightened level of intensity or something like that. But you walked in and you don't have any clue what you just walked into. I find this often happens to me when I'm become too prone to joking around, right? I just kind of jump in the story, not really caring about what's been happening, and then I say something, I put my foot in my mouth. It's like, that was the exact wrong time to be joking around. I'm sure I'm the only one that's experienced that. One of the realities that you see in the scriptures is that there is a big story going on, but that it includes all the details, all the subplots, and that God is the author. Okay? There's a big story. It includes all the details, but there's one big story, and God is the author. And we also see in the scriptures, though, that God's people often struggle to situate themselves properly within that larger story. We think that things ought to go one way when really God has a different plan altogether. We're trying to read it, and we think, surely this is what's going to happen. You know, the disciples of Jesus, surely you're going to ascend to the throne and you're going to deliver the people via military might from Roman oppression, things like that, and they end up very, very wrong. Elijah is a good example of this. He has his famous showdown with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. They try to call down fire on their altar, and of course that doesn't work. Elijah mocks them. It's all very funny. And then it becomes Elijah's turn. He sets up his altar. He soaks it in water. He calls on the Lord to turn the hearts of his people back to himself. And the Lord sends down fire and consumes the entirety of the altar. The rocks are even said to be burnt up. All the water is licked up. The false prophets are then seized, all 450 of them, and they're all put to death. Okay, you get to that point in the story, and we would think like Elijah does at that point in the story. Total and complete victory. Like this could not have gone better than what just happened. Everything's fixed now, right? It's butterflies and rainbows for God's people from here on out, right? No. Queen Jezebel threatens to kill Elijah. He runs for it. And he literally goes from an actual mountaintop experience to then asking God to end his life. It's only when the Lord speaks to Elijah on Mount Horeb, the Lord sends a great strong wind that actually tears the mountain and breaks the rocks. The Lord wasn't in the wind, the text says. And then the Lord sends an earthquake, but again, the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire either. It was when Elijah heard a low whisper, 1 Corinthians 9:12. That's where the Lord was. Not where Elijah expected, in the flash and the bang, the really, really out there amazing thing that had happened at Carmel, and now even here at Horeb, God was telling Elijah, the real way, the potent way, the way that I'm truly going to get all this done isn't in the flash and the bang, it's in what's imperceptible. It's gonna be behind the scenes, subtle. That's gonna be where the amazing real change is going to be happening, not the way Elijah thought. And so Elijah needed to understand the story properly. He needed to understand the author properly, and that's the same thing we need. We need to situate ourselves properly in the story and understand the author. And so let's take a look at our text. This is another genealogy. We had one back in chapter 4 for Cain's line, and then another one in chapter 5 with Seth's line. My hope is that as we go through Genesis, you'll grow to appreciate the genealogies. I've said before that this is like flyover territory. Okay, this is Bible Kansas. As you're reading your Bible, you're kind of like, we just got to get through Kansas. We just got to get through chapter 10. And But there's really, when you dig in, there's really neat things going on in the genealogies, and they serve a really, really important purpose when they show up. Here in Genesis, it's no different. This is critical to the storyline of Genesis, but all of human history. This is the history of literally everyone that's alive today. This is your history. You descend from one of these three. And so this is important for us to understand. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. That's the Torah, or the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Genesis, while he wrote all those, Genesis is kind of more specifically like a compiling. You have these statements at different points in Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 5, 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. We have a similar statement here in Genesis 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So these are kind of like family histories that Moses then took and compiled together into the book of Genesis. When you look at chapter 10, the order of who is discussed throughout the chapter is actually the opposite of the order they're mentioned in verse 1. So in verse 1, it's Shem, Ham, and then Japheth. But when it's all lined out, Japheth is discussed first in verses 2 through 5, Ham then in verses 6 through 20, and Shem in verses 21 through 31. And I believe that there's a reason for that, and we'll see that towards the end. Each paragraph begins with the name of the patriarch, the head of the family line, and then each paragraph ends with this formula that talks about the family, language, land, or nation. So in verse 2, look there, it says the sons of Japheth. And then in verse 5, you have from these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. You have, as you go through genealogies like this, you have people that will kind of stick out. We read about Nimrod, who is a mighty hunter. Lord willing, we'll be talking about him more next week. In general terms, this is the way that everyone spreads out, okay? It's the way that it's lined out here in chapter 10. You have the descendants of Ham, and they settle in what would be northern Africa and the eastern Mediterranean coast, so where Israel, Lebanon, and Syria are today. So those are the descendants of Ham. The descendants of Shem, they settle in Mesopotamia and Arabia. So think Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran. And then the descendants of Japheth settle in Europe and Asia Minor, or today modern Turkey. So that kind of gives you a layout of where these people go. And this, again, is important. It's important for Genesis. It's important for the rest of the storyline of the Bible, as we're going to see. If you were to go through a set of commentaries on this text, so Bible scholars writing, explaining verse by verse what's going on, what they do in chapter 10 is they explain each individual who's descended from Noah or people group that's mentioned here, and then they tie it either to people groups later on in the Bible or in other ancient Near Eastern literature or to even modern people groups today. And we, of course, believe that all of God's word is inspired and inerrant. It's without error. But it is also the case that you can go through remarkably well and go through chapter 10 and see these nations later on in history, even on into today. It's really pretty cool. I can't go through all of it because that'd take more time than we have to go through each individual one. But just a few examples. So verse 6, you have Put. And that today is tied to modern Libya, okay? Erech in verse 10 is probably Uruk, where Gilgamesh, the ancient leader hero that I mentioned a few times from the Epic of Gilgamesh, he was said to be king there, and that corresponds to present-day Warka in Iraq. If you look that up in Google Maps, you can see Warka. You can see a ziggurat there associated with Gilgamesh, like kind of a tourist area that people will go to. Javan in verse 2 corresponds to Greek peoples later on in biblical history. Those are just a few examples. We're going to talk about some more as we go through. We could work through the whole text, and some of you might be gluttons for punishment like that. You might really like things like that. But we got to keep moving. So one thing from that we need to understand is God's word is true. Okay? It is accurate. And the more biblical archaeology that keeps coming to light today, the more discoveries we find, things, it just continues to corroborate what the Bible says historically. So you can have confidence in God's word. But chapter 10 is more than just a simple recounting of peoples and names. Chapter 10 is about the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is his right and ability to govern absolutely everything. So God is the king. Nothing is outside of his jurisdiction or control. Another way to think about this, again, is that he is the author. He's the one writing the story. And every letter, every word, turn of phrase, paragraph, character, whatever they do or don't do, the villain, the problem, the hero, the climax, the solution, it's all up to God. He is God. He is sovereign over all things, and he's the one who's writing the story. This doesn't remove or contradict our ability to make real choices that we're really responsible for. That's usually the first question that people have. That's not the case, but what it does do is it helps us see and situate ourselves rightly. Okay, what's going on in the world is not a random mash of events that you just happen to be caught in the middle of. There's a God, and he has overseen all things. He's decreed all things before there was anything else. And the more that we see that, the more that we recognize that, the better we're going to live our lives to his glory. And so there's 3 points that I have for us from Genesis 10. And our first one is God's sovereignty and blessing. God's sovereignty and blessing. As I mentioned, God's sovereignty and blessing, you might be thinking that we're going to see how God blesses who he chooses and how he chooses, which is true and is a good thing to consider, but this text actually points this out in a different way. Throughout chapter 10, we have these little hints, these little Easter eggs that point us forward to the narrative that's going to come next. So look at verse 5. We read that the sons of Japheth spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and nations. There are similar statements, again, in verses 20, 31, and 32. In verse 11, Nimrod goes from the land of Shinar to Assyria, and he builds Nineveh. In verse 17, if you look there, we read, afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And then, in verse 25, we read that in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. What's going on with the languages, the spreading, the leaving, the dividing? What is all this in reference to? It's in reference to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, where God confuses the languages of the people and he causes them to spread out across the whole earth. So, Lord willing, we're going to see more about that next week. But the short of it is that humanity, in our sinful pride, they got together, and rather than doing what God said back in Genesis 9, verse 1, they thought they'd huddle all together, make a name for themselves. So look at Genesis 9, verse 1. Genesis 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God's blessing was that they would have families, that they would be fruitful, but also that they'd fill the earth. And what's going on, as we'll see next week in the Tower of Babel story, is that they weren't doing that. They were actually threatening the blessing of God by huddling together in their sinful pride and trying to make a name for themselves. What's great, though, is that whatever God's purposes are, your sin cannot undo those purposes, okay? And that includes God's purposes to bless, which is really great. Because you think about it, if anybody could make a hash out of your blessings, it's you. How great to know that if God's determined to bless you, that's what's going to happen, okay? Remember Balak and Balaam, Numbers 22, Balak is the king of the Moabites, and he wants to hire Balaam to curse God's people. But every time Balaam, this pagan prophet, goes to curse them, actually God makes him bless them. And the whole scene is really quite humorous. And there's actually, one of the blessings is actually a prophecy of the Lord Jesus. Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So Balak's super frustrated, and he's like, well, maybe if I take Balaam over here, and he can only see a little bit of Israel, then maybe he'll be able to curse them. And that doesn't work. And so he relocates him. If he's looking out over the desert, maybe then he can curse them. Still doesn't work. What's going on? God's sovereign. He's in control. Try as Balak would like, he cannot get this, even this pagan prophet who is greedy, to curse God's people if God has determined their blessing. And now you might think, well, sure, but that's when someone else was threatening the blessing of God's people. What about when they go their own way? What about when they get in their own way? What happens if I make a royal mess and threaten the blessings of God that he has for me? Again, the answer is still that God is sovereign. Before you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you were a rebel. You were God's enemy. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you were happy for it to remain that way until God, by his sovereign grace, worked in your heart and drew you to his Son by the Holy Spirit and the gospel. Okay? When you were dead in your sins, it was the case that Ephesians 1 verse 3, as Paul says, the Father blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You, in your pre-conversion state, dead in your sins, God said, I am going to bless that person. I am going to save them, and I am going to give them all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So your sins before Christ couldn't undo that. Now, it's important to note that this does not give us a hall pass to sin, okay? So, and it can very much be thought of this way. People will use the doctrine of eternal security, where we know that when the Lord saves us, when he has us in our hand, he's not going to lose a single one of us. But we need to understand, this isn't a hall pass for our sin. You can sin, and you can sin in such a way that the consequences of your sin are truly grievous. You can bring down terrible consequences on yourself, on your family, on friends. If you have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus, though, and his death on the cross and his resurrection to save you, and you blow it, and maybe even blow it really, really bad, your sin cannot cut the throat of God's blessings. It won't happen. Your sin is no match for God's sovereign purposes. It's no match for his electing of you before the foundation of the world. It's no match for his purposes to sanctify you and make you more like his son Jesus. And so the people in Genesis 11, they can conspire in their pride and they can bring the judgment and consequences of confused languages. But God can take that same judgment, those same consequences, and use it to work out the blessing of filling out the earth the way that he had intended. You can probably think about times when you did what was wrong, and the consequences might have been awful. The Lord disciplined you, but even in his discipline, there was blessing. He put such a bad taste in your mouth for that sin that you haven't had anything to do with it since. That is a blessing. It's one that you would rather not learn the way you did, okay? But it's one that you can still be thankful for. It's one that God has still worked out, right? You can make life harder for yourself as a Christian. It would be better to be obedient and learn in obedience than it would be to learn through disobedience and the Lord's discipline. But your sins are not going to undo God's purposes to bless you if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's God's sovereignty and blessing. Second is God's sovereignty and hardship. God's sovereignty and hardship. As I read through that text, there were no doubt some names that you hopefully recognize. And most likely, the ones that you most readily recognized were the ones that show up later as the enemies of God's people. Think of Egypt, Canaan, Babel, which is a reference to what would later be Babylon, Assyria, Nineveh, Sidon, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are the other ones that we come to mind most readily. All of these become nations that Israel will deal with later on, and all of them become enemies at one point or another. Some of them are sources of terrible hardship for God's people. Think of the 400 years of Israel as slaves in Egypt. Or later on, the Assyrians would take the northern kingdom of Israel captive. Babylon would destroy Jerusalem and lead away captives like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so you look at that and you think, well, this is just kind of what happens. Nations have enemies. So why say that this is up to the sovereign working of God? Why attribute it to his providence? Why isn't it just the fact that, you know, nations are going to have enemies and probably it's going to be the ones next door, right? The people that I have the most friction with happen to be people that I interact with, you know, which the internet now makes that worse. But it's like that's who you bump into or the people that are next to you. Why is it not just coincidence? There are a few reasons. Think of the story right before this one. At the end of Genesis 9, Genesis 9, 18 through 29, all the names of all the enemies that I just listed are descendants of Ham, who shamed his father Noah back in 922, and some of those descendants, and some of those are descendants of Canaan, who was cursed because of his father Ham's sin, as we saw back in Genesis 9:25. It's like in that story in Genesis 9 and the blessings and curses of Noah, it's like God stepped up to the plate and pointed where he was going to put the ball. And then in Genesis 10, you watch the ball go exactly where God said it was going to go. Okay? It functions like a prophecy. Another indicator involves the magic number of the book of Genesis. Okay? Which is the number 7. We've seen 7 show up a bunch of ways in Genesis. 7 days in a week. In chapter 1, the Lord speaks and it was so 7 times. He saw that creation was good 7 times. There's 7 words in the first sentence of Genesis in Hebrew. Right? That's only a few, just to kind of jog your memory. But it's an indicator of completion or perfection. In our text here in Genesis 10, the phrase sons of appears 14 times. Land, earth, or world appears 14 times. When you count up all the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and if you exclude the Philistines, because I think that's more of a geographical reference than an actual lineage reference, if you exclude the Philistines, you get 70 descendants in all. Okay, what's the point of that? Is that just kind of neat? They just throw that in there for flourish? Why do that? I think what it's showing is that God is filling out humanity. He is working out his purposes in humanity, in the world, with the spread of these nations. And this is what the Apostle Paul thinks as well. Acts 17, verses 26 and 27, talking about the Lord, he says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." And then listen to this. "Having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." Where they settle, how big they get, and what goes on with each of these nations is determined, allotted by the sovereign God over all the universe. So, why does Egypt end up where they end up? And the Amorites, where they end up? Why does Assyria conquer where they conquer, or Babylon conquer where they conquer? You can ask, why is this person my neighbor? Why is she my mother-in-law? Why do I have to be related to this person? Why does he have to be my boss? Why do I have to serve with her at church? Why is this situation this way? Why couldn't it have happened like this instead? Why can't I have what I want? Why did I lose this thing? Why did I lose this person? Why am I here at this point in my life and not there? God. Okay? God is the answer. That's ultimately the answer. You can take into account very real natural explanations for these things. Decisions that you make, others make, mistakes, motivations. Above and beyond all of them, orchestrating, working through all of them, is the God of the universe, the sovereign God who has decreed all things. Now, God isn't the author of evil. He is light. There's no darkness in him, 1 John 1:5. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin, James 1:13. But he can and does overrule evil for his good purposes. As the Puritan said, he can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And so, you think about your hardships. Your hardships are hand-stitched by God for you and for his big story. That's why you have that neighbor. That's why you're going through this season. Because God has hand-stitched this thing for your good and for his glory. Romans 8:28 through 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, it's not just that he works out good for you. The good is a specific good. It is the specific good of you looking more like Christ. The hardship is the forge. It's the anvil. It's the hammer. And God is heating you up, and he is pounding on you. In some cases, he dips you into the water, the oil, to cool you back off, but it's all so that you're in the shape that you need to be in so that he can use you properly. This is part of reading the story you're in. I've said before, I believe that Moses compiled Genesis and that Israel would have heard this read after leaving Egypt, before getting to Sinai probably, before entering Canaan for sure. And so they needed to situate themselves properly. Put yourself in their shoes and you get to Genesis 10 and you realize, okay, Egypt, where the Lord just delivered us from, and Canaan and his descendants, these are the peoples now that we are going to go in and by God's grace we are going to defeat and take this promised land. He just delivered us amazingly from our enemy Egypt, and now he's going to go and he's going to fight for us. This is the plan of the sovereign God. It's surely going to work out. That should have been the understanding. These are all the nations. God situated everything the way he did, and starting with the prophetic blessings and curse from Noah, we can trust him. And so, read the story you're in. If you are in Christ, your hardships are not random. God is sovereign over them. And so you should stop complaining about them. Stop despairing over them. That is sin. It is sin for Christians to despair at their circumstances. You need to confess that to the Lord and pray like David did in Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 4, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Wait on God and beg him to teach you what it is that you need to learn through this circumstance or hardship that you're in. Don't just let it go to waste complaining, wondering why it is the way it is. That'd be way worse. If you're going to go through it, you might as well receive the blessing that God intends from it, as opposed to simply despairing. Maybe you've been in sin, and this hardship is the Lord's discipline, and he wants you to repent of that sin. Perhaps you've been relying, or you haven't been relying on him like you should, and so this hardship is his way of getting you on your knees more in prayer, so that it's more than just random flares throughout the day, but where you spend concerted effort and time in prayer at the beginning and the end of the day. Maybe he's using this temptation to humble you. You thought, I never thought I'd be tempted like this. I thought I was beyond being tempted like this. And then all of a sudden you realize, whoa, my heart is totally out of whack. God's showing you, you need to take heed lest you fall. You need to rely on him. Don't be proud. Maybe he's using this temptation to finally get you to rely on his word more. Pick up the sword of the Spirit more. Memorize more scripture so that you can put your sin to death when it rears its ugly head. The options here are endless. John Flavel said this. He said, look upwards when tribulations come upon you. Look to that sovereign Lord that commissions and sends them upon you. You know troubles do not rise out of the dust nor spring out of the ground, but are framed in heaven. Your hardship is hand-stitched. All the people that would be Israel's enemies, God put them exactly where they were. And he worked out his purposes through them. And so, God is sovereign even over your hardship. Last, God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. I remember as a kid looking at pictures with my great-grandmother in Ironton, Ohio, Grandma Smith. And so she'd show us pictures of her mom and dad and other relatives. And it's neat. As a kid, you love hearing the stories about people that, you know, you didn't know, and you know, chances are your parents didn't even know them, and the neat things that were going on in their lives and so on. Today, with the internet, there's all sorts of genealogical studies you can do, and you know, you can send in DNA samples and get information back that's amazing and helpful for that. It was my birthday yesterday, and Hugh prayed, and he thanked the Lord that the Lord made me, because without me, there wouldn't be the kids. And he was very thankful for me, too. He said something sweet after that. But it's really true, and that's one of the things that I think that's neat, even for adults. You think about all the twists and turns that history could have taken, all the different ways that the Lord could have done things, and you're here. You didn't have to be. It could have very easily gone another way. And so, more than simply working out family lines here in Genesis 10, God is going to work out a family line through which salvation is going to be accomplished in the world. Shem's line, starting in verse 21, leads to Peleg in verse 25, and it stops there, but then it picks back up later on in Genesis 11, 10 through 26, where that line will work its way down to Abraham, and then from Abraham, through the scriptures, you end up at the Lord Jesus. But then you think, okay, you know, to my knowledge, I'm not Jewish. I'm probably not a descendant of Shem. I'm not in that line that contains the Savior, so how do I then fit in the story? Right? And if you just read the rest of the Bible, you get the answers. So I'm not telling you anything new, but God sovereignly chose Shem's line and Abraham and Israel. Of all the peoples of the world that he could have chosen to work this story out, he chose them. He didn't choose everyone else, and it's his right as God to do that. But God has also chosen to, through that Savior Jesus, to open up the gates wide for the salvation of peoples from every nation. And so, turn to Isaiah 66. You'll look at two passages. There's the passage that I had Pastor Isaiah read at the beginning of the service, gets at the same idea, but two texts that I want us to see. Isaiah 66, verse 19. And this is where God's sovereignty is really cool. It really ought to be that, you know, if this can be an amazingly practical doctrine, but it also, we ought to just stand back and think how amazing and infinite and wise is God. So, Isaiah 66, verse 19 says, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations, And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and in mules and dromedaries to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Descendants of Japheth, Tubal and Javan, they're going to come in. It's going to be like a harvest one day. So remember earlier that I mentioned that Japheth's descendants settle in modern-day Turkey and Europe. One commentator, Richard Phillips, he makes this observation, and I think this is really cool and really helpful. So this is what he says. He says, if anthropologists are correct, branches of this line, of Japheth's line, went through eastern Russia, across the Bering Strait, to migrate into North and South America. Thus, God enlarged Japheth's people to occupy the greater part of the earth's territory. Their part in God's redemptive plan would not appear during most of the Old Testament. But God was preparing these people dispersed to their distant lands as the recipients for the spreading of the gospel throughout the world, beginning with the mission of the apostles. For just as they were scattered widely, so God scattered the gospel, sent out by the Great Commission and thrust out by persecutions, preaching the gospel and gathering the dispersed from the ends of the earth, until Japheth was gathered to dwell in the tents of Shem through faith in Christ, just as Noah prophesied. Mentioned before, the order is inversed in chapter 10. Japheth's dealt with at the beginning because we don't really hear much about Japheth for the rest of the story in the Old Testament. And so you have him here at the very beginning, he's just kind of dealt with, and then the more important people for the immediate story are set up in the latter, larger chunks of Genesis 10. God's plan, though, doesn't exclude them. It includes them gloriously, wonderfully, includes them. And they're the ones that in his providence are the ones receiving the gospel when it goes out from the apostles. And not only Japheth, but Ham too. So turn to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verse 23. Isaiah 19, starting in verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. These are the enemies of God's people. The enemies of God. And the Lord says, through his prophet, there's going to be a day where I say, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. I'm going to bring them all together one day. You might be hearing this, you might be thinking, you know, that's well and good. For some of these other people, you know, salvation offered in the Lord Jesus. I've done too much. I've strayed too far. I've hated God so much. There's no way he'd ever have me. Not true. This is the sovereign plan of God that he would save even his enemies and make them his people, make them his heritage. It is the sovereign plan of God to save Egypt and Assyria, which is a stand-in for every sinner. Everyone who's gone their own way, God saves. And so, are you an enemy? Don't let that hinder you. Read the story you're in. God has you here today to listen to his word from Genesis 10. It's God's plan to save those just like you. Okay? He wants you to see that Don't close your eyes to what's going on. See that in his providence, he has you here for this word today. Come, repent of your sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus, you need to learn to read the story too. Read it better and better. Are you doubting? Okay. Not even your sin can undo the purposes of God for you. We need to be fearful and act in like awe and fear of God, and we need to walk in holiness. But when you've blown it, don't stay away. Don't go deeper on into sin. Remember God's sovereign plan for you, that he has chosen and blessed you in the Lord Jesus. And even in your hardships, they are made by God for you in his sovereign goodness. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you that you are the one in control. Lord, were it up to us, our lives would be a mess. But God, you have all power, you have all might, you have all wisdom. And so even if we have made a mess of our lives and our situations, Lord, by your grace, you can help us to repent. You can help us to entrust ourselves to you, and you can begin that process of restoration. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your willingness to save. Lord, you desired to save even before the foundations of the world, where you predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see your goodness, not just to know that you are in control of all things, but Lord, to see that you are in control and that you are good, and we can trust in you. Lord, help us evermore to be mindful of how you are at work in our lives, to believe and rest on completely what your word says. Lord, that you are working out your good plans for us. Because of that, Lord, protect us from fear, from doubting, from fretting. May we become more peaceful and quiet in our hearts and our souls and our minds as that happens. And Lord, we pray that more and more we bring you glory and honor because of it. We thank you, and we pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.